God is a giver, not a taker. But sometimes it seems that he gives and then takes away. Some of you might know that I was in Edmonton last weekend to attend and officiate at a friend's funeral. His name was Dave, and it was a tough time. I appreciated your thoughts and your prayers. And I'm sure most of you have been in similar situations. Maybe you're in a situation like that right now, where you've had to say goodbye to someone that you love. Maybe it was a friend or family member. And often, to be honest, it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't feel fair. It doesn't feel right. And we cry out, confused and pained, hoping that God will hear us. And I think times like this can be disorienting for our faith. We ask questions, we seek answers. We think about life. And we might ask questions that we normally wouldn't ask. Did they deserve to die? Did God take Dave? Did he want him by his side? Is God good? And is he a loving God when bad things happen to good people that we love? All of these questions can be disorienting. So that was last week. I got back to work this week and realized I was preaching on Job 121. But yay, Job, exactly the mood I'm in. We're doing this perspective series, as Pastor Carly mentioned, and must apologize to Steve Bailey, who's preaching next week. It was ambitious to think we would spend one Sunday each in Job. What is it, 46 chapters? Yeah. Something like that. So here we are. I was told never to apologize at the outset. This might be longer than normal, just saying. I'll try to keep it short. I'll try to speak a little faster than normal, but there's a lot here. And as I was preparing, I felt like I was kind of suffering like Job working through this book. It was tough. Anyway, this is Job 121. I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Tough words when we are in pain, experiencing loss, disorientation, asking questions. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. He gives and takes away. It certainly rings in my mind, especially after losing a friend. Is this what God is like? Does he take people from us? Is he a giver and a taker? So I'm reading this text today kind of from a sense of loss, and I don't know where you're at, but I really hope and pray that God will meet you today and encourage you somehow. I hope that he meets you in your sorrow, or if you're not experiencing sorrow, maybe he'll give you some perspective that's new and fresh. But Job just might be one of the most misunderstood and misquoted books in the Bible. And it's easy to see why. It's complex. It raises questions. It raises questions and then doesn't answer the questions. It's the type of book in the Bible that we call wisdom literature, along with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and Job fits alongside these books, maybe overlapping and giving a unique contribution. And it deals with a universal, age-old question, a question that the greatest thinkers and children alike have asked. Why do bad things happen? So I'm going to give you a 100% sure answer today. I've got that one nailed. Just kidding. How can it be that there is a good God and there is so much suffering in this world? How can it be that there is a good God and children die? People are hurt and abused. Some people starve to death. Bad people often have lots of money, and good people often don't have enough money. How can it be? How can it be like this if God is good? There's a technical, theological way to ask this question. If there is a good God in charge, why all this crap? Am I allowed to say that? I was careful. I mean, there are four letters in that word, but it's pretty safe. Okay. We'll talk later at the elders' board meeting. This is how the book is set up to answer these questions. It's set like a play, like a stage production. It has a prologue that gives a setting and introduces us to Job. And we learn that this guy is rich. Like, he's in the top 1%, or maybe even the top 1% of the top 1%. This guy is really rich. He's got so much, he doesn't know what to do with it. If someone told him he had to spend all his money by the end of his life, he would not be able to spend it. He's that rich. He's got thousands of sheep, camels, oxen. He's got donkeys, even it says female donkeys, which is more impressive. Maybe they were even racing donkeys. We don't know. He's got it all. He's also got this great big family that he loves to bits. He's got the life that we would all dream of. And on top of that, the man is a man of integrity. He's blameless and without fault. This is how God describes him in Job 1:8. He is blameless and without fault. This is my servant Job. I mean, this guy is squeaky clean. You could check his whole Twitter feed and there'd be no mean tweets. He's that good. So the book starts in this strange setting, like an ancient play. In this throne room, kind of medieval style of an ancient court with people around God petitioning him. And God's in his court and Satan comes in for a chat. A little odd setting, right? Hey God, what's up? God says, have you noticed Job? Pretty amazing, right? He's a specimen. But Satan basically says, of course he's got integrity. He's got the perfect life. It's easy for him. Yeah. He only loves you because you have given him so much. Take away his stuff and he will curse you. So this is important. Satan's challenge, it's an accusation, it's a slander. Basically, he's saying this, God, you are a control freak. You're manipulating things so that people will love you and worship you, and they only love you when you give them stuff. You're like a puppet master. No one really loves you. It's only when they get good things from you that they love you. It's only the ones you control like puppets that love you. No one is really free. They just respond to what you do. This is Satan's position in this book. His theology is that God is controlling. He's a puppeteer God, pulling the strings on everyone. And there's no real love for God. It's only when God maneuvers it that way that people love him. So this book of wisdom revolves around the central charge that God is not really good. Because he's maneuvering and manipulating people, and they don't really freely love him. They just respond to the strings being pulled. That's what Satan thinks anyway. So God makes an exception. He allows Satan to test Job. So Job is hit with these epic tragedies, one after the other. He loses everything. His property is destroyed. His wealth is lost. His family is all killed. Just bam, one after another, it happens. He's just left like this quivering mess of pain. And he does what we all do when we're sad. He tears his clothes and shaves his head. And we come to the main verse we're looking at today, Job 1:21, and this is Job's response. I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had. The Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. And remember, only we, the readers, know about this test. Job and the other characters in the book, they have no idea about this test and this discussion in this heavenly court. They don't know why this happened to Job, but they have ideas that are problematic. And the point of the book is to expose those ideas as inadequate, not enough, too small. And the book does this by personifying two major problems in the book. Job's friends express one, and Job himself expresses another. So this is problem one. I'm going to start with Job's friends. It's expressed by Job's friends. Bad things are divine justice. Evil things happen because you deserve it. In other words, if you are sinful, bad things will happen to you. That's problem one. This is problem two, expressed by Job. God is responsible for the good and bad in the world. God gives and he takes. And both of these perspectives share this foundation for their problem. They both think that everything that happens is God's doing. We're going to start with problem one. Bad things happen and they are divine justice. It's a human problem, right? Why do bad things happen? Job's friends think it seems like God sends punishment for sin. And it seems like when bad things happen that God is punishing. Now, Job's friends do some things well. They start like really good friends. They just sit with him in his pain. They spend time with him. They just hang out. But things degrade. They need answers. They want to know why. So they say some things that represent problem number one. Job, you must be getting what you deserve. There must be some sin in your life that you haven't told us about. That's why this is happening. What is it? Job chapter 4, verses 7 to 9 says this. Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. This is what they say to their mourning friend. Bad stuff is happening because you are evil. You have sinned. I don't think that's really much of a reach today either, is it? How many of you have heard that? Suffering is about justice visited out on people, like karma, this kind of Christian karma, the strict justice principle. Everything happens because you deserve it. You messed up, so you will be punished. This is the position of Job's friends in this book. And God is pulling all the strings, they think. But God is just. And if God is just, it means that Job has done something wrong. And that this is justice to Job. He is being punished, and he deserves it on some level. His friends say, Job, just own up to it. We all know it's true. And you know what? We encounter this all the time. I wish we didn't, but there are many variations of this one based on the idea of some kind of divine justice. After the September 11th terror attacks, Jerry Falwell explained the attacks. He said it was caused by God because of feminists, LGBTQ, and the American Civil Liberties Union. He said because of those groups, God had lifted his veil of protection from America. After Hurricane Katrina, Pastor John Hagee said he believed God caused the largest natural disaster in U.S. history to stop a gay pride parade in New Orleans from happening. These are things prominent Christians have said. You've probably heard other things. It's almost like this fear-based response. Certainly Job's friends were looking for explanations for some control because this could happen to them. They were afraid. I must be able to explain this, then I can control it and it won't happen to me. That's the thinking. I will not lose my child. I will not get into a car accident. I will not get a disease if only I stay sin-free. And it's based on fear and control and also possibly a confused idea of what sin is. There's this mysterious gradient of punishable, wrathable sins, ones that don't deserve calamity that I just don't understand. We don't even know what those are, but it seems that slander, hate, and mean-spirited behavior aren't punishable. And if this was the case, if we were all punished for sins, and if it was consistent, we'd all be experiencing calamity all the time. At least I would. His friends were wrong. Job deserved none of what happened. God says this in the book. He was blameless. And he chastises the three friends in Job 42:7. He says, I am angry with you. You have not spoken honestly about me. You've slandered my name. The friends have slandered God. And their theology is all wrong. You know, we know it's wrong because Jesus refutes it at every turn in his ministry. He's always with people who are suffering, and never once does he say that God is doing that to them. He doesn't ever say they deserve it. God's not on the side of the disease, he's on the side of the healing. And he refutes this idea that you can know who God is punishing by the sin in their life. Or conversely, you can know who's got sin in their life by who's being punished. Problem number two. God is responsible for both good and bad in the world. This is expressed by the character Job. God gives and takes away. And I just want to point something out here because this is a little confusing for me as I was preparing. I may use the word Job, the name Job, interchangeably to refer to the character and the book, which are two different things. Does that make sense? The book of Job doesn't always say things that the character of Job says, so I'll try to make sure this is clear. It could be a little confusing. This is a bit more of a complicated one. Keep this in mind because the book doesn't answer this question completely. But this is what we know. Somehow God is sovereign and intimately involved in his creation, but there is no evil in God. God is not the sender of evil. Job, with his friends, shares this assumption that everything that happens is God's doing. But he doesn't agree with his friends that he's more sinful than them. So the only conclusion that Job, the person, can draw is that God just seems arbitrary and unjust. It just makes no sense. At first, he says it nicely. He gives and he takes away. Praise the name of the Lord. But if we could read that body language, it might sound more like this. He gives and takes away. Praise the name of the Lord. More like an accusation. And as his pain increases, as more bad things happen, he repeats this theme. But he starts to charge God with wrongdoing. This is Job 9:17. He says that things are happening without cause. And then Job 9:22 and 24 says, God is doing it all. He's mocking. There's no pattern to it. God doesn't seem to care. Bad things are arbitrary. They're not even punishment. God just sends trouble. God just takes away. There's no reason for it. That's what Job thinks anyway. I can understand this. I can relate to this a bit. I don't want to stand up here too far above Job. It's something we all ask. Something we may feel sometimes, this deep sense of dissatisfaction for the way things are. And we wrestle with, why do bad things happen in this world? They seem random, unfair. We look for answers and we can't find them. It goes like this. Let me give you some examples. And I saw this just recently at my friend's funeral on the condolence website. Sometimes it's hard to understand the will of God. So maybe that doesn't sound too bad at first, maybe a bit comforting, but it assumes that the death of your loved one was the will of God, and by extension was caused by God. This has different versions. We don't know why God took your child from you, but it's part of his plan. You were assaulted and hurt. It was according to God's plan. Best you just accept that and trust. I knew a fantastic young couple who had been trying to conceive for years and had suffered through miscarriages multiple times. That is so painful in this feeling of loss, but they wanted a child and bravely, courageously kept trying. Finally, they did conceive again and were so excited. They made it past the high-risk period for miscarriages and things were looking good. But then when the pregnancy was well underway and the baby was starting to develop, they got this news that the baby had a rare genetic disorder and would be stillborn or die shortly after birth. So we prayed and prayed for this baby and for the couple who were committed followers of Jesus and deeply spiritual people. And the baby they had just been dreaming about, hoping for, died moments after birth. Meanwhile, there are people all over the world having babies that they don't want, or either not being good parents or having abortions. God's will? God's hand directly involved in calamity because of some ultimate plan? It doesn't sound like Jesus when you say it like that. But that is what is often said, based especially on the book of Job. This is what Job is saying in Problem 2. He gives and takes away. I will praise him. It's pretty noble sounding at this point, and it looks like Job is living up to his reputation. Except, it's a clear misunderstanding of what we know about the test that he doesn't know about. The conversation between Satan and God. The Lord hasn't taken it away, Satan did. God gives, and God takes. It's this thought that always in every situation he's pulling these strings like a puppet master. That seemed to be what Job thinks in his loss and pain. And if this is what we take from Job, then every single thing that we think is good, which is sometimes debatable, what even belongs in this good category, we would say is a result of God taking notice and sending it. That house you have, I sent it. That dog that you have that you love that you just spent $5,000 on and you take to massage therapy every Saturday, I sent that. Your fat bank account, sent it. That bag of chips you just ate Friday night, sent it. By the same token, every loss we have is the Lord taking. That house you just missed payments on, that was actually the Lord taking it when it was foreclosed. That dog you have that just ran away that you spent all the money on? That was me. Took him away. You have no money left to pay bills? That was me. There's no chips left in the cupboard? That was me. Me. More likely. The Lord gives, and he takes away. It paints this picture of God as this divine puppet master controlling every action and reaction, maneuvering us, manipulating us, plotting and scheming. But sometimes things just happen. Bad things, and we can't explain it. This thinking continues through the whole book, but escalates and it becomes clear that this is what the book of Job is actually speaking against. Job 10:8, although you know I am not guilty, no one can rescue me from your hands. You formed me with your hands, you made me, yet now you completely destroy me. This is Job speaking about God. He gives, he takes away. Same refrain. Job 16:9. God hates me and angrily tears me apart. He snaps his teeth at me and pierces me with his eyes. That's his theology. God arbitrarily sends evil. And he sends harm, and who knows why? God is cruel. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. So back to Job 1:21. These are Job's words, the character, and often we take them as the right words in the book. But they are the wrong words. This is what the book of Job is speaking against. God is a giver, not a taker. And if this is so, he is so busy reaching down and directly plotting and maneuvering people in events like pawns in a chessboard to let them love him and declare his glory, punishing and pushing. It's difficult if we affirm this. It leads us into some really dark corners. That the Holocaust happened because it was part of God's plan. We just need to trust in that. Or that abuse happens because it's part of his plan. We need to trust in that. And more, we need to praise God for it. You know what the result of this theology is? Not only is it pastorally devastating, people walk away from their faith. People think there must be no God, and people worship a God that does not look like Jesus. So, the point, and problem two, expressed by Job in his pain that God is responsible for good and bad in the world, it's inadequate and it's wrong. In Job 42:6, Job repents. He says, I take back everything I said. It was wrong. I repent. Then the next scene is God speaking. He accepts the repentance. But he has words for Job's friends. You didn't speak right about me, like my servant Job did. Okay, so I'm going to say we need to be careful here. Because it looks like Job is affirming God's theological, God is affirming Job's theological position here if we don't look at the context and how this is handled. Listen carefully. You didn't speak about me what is right like my servant Job did. Let's look at this. When did Job speak what is right? At the end, when he repented and realized that what he said about God before was ignorant and uninformed. In Hebrew, the word right is kun, and it means to be aligned or straight with. And in this context, it can't possibly mean that Job was theologically correct because Job just repented of what he said, and God rebuked him for it. It means he spoke with integrity. He stayed honest. He repented. The book ends in a really interesting way. It basically says there are so many things you don't know, you'll never completely understand. How will you answer that question? It's way beyond your pay grade. In Job chapters 38 to 42, he talks about creation, how complex it is, how unfathomably complex it is. It's just amazing. And Job, you don't know anything. Maybe you need to be a little less trigger happy in the accusations towards God and walk in my shoes for a bit before you accuse me of wrongdoing. You think you can do a better job than me? That's the point of the book. We never really find out why things happen the way they do. And I would suggest we need to know what we can't know, but we also need to know what we can. We know this. God is a giver. From God comes every good and perfect thing. We know this, God has no evil. God is not a source of evil. From God, no evil proceeds. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we heard from Jesus, and now declare to you, God is light. There is no darkness in him at all." And James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow or turning." So I think at the end of the book of Job, we are left hungry for a bit more, but satisfied. Because we know God is good. We know we can trust in God's character and wisdom. We know that God looks like the person of Jesus. There's a lot we don't know. I mean, that's part of the point of the book of Job. And it's echoed by the New Testament, the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 12 to 13. "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." There's a lot that we don't know, but there's some that we do. Because no matter how life hits us, no matter how many questions we have that we struggle with, no matter what we've been through, we know that we can trust in God's goodness. These things are guaranteed. We will only know some things. We will feel pain in life. We will experience times of turmoil. But despite all that, we can trust in the goodness of God. And it's those three pivotal things mentioned in that verse, faith, hope, and love, that we cling to in good times and in bad. Before he died, my friend Dave taught me something. He taught me about the rabbit and giraffe. Sounds a bit funny. But maybe you didn't think it was because you didn't laugh. I have these conversations in my head that I find myself saying out loud sometimes. It's really weird. And it goes like this. Sometimes in life, we are like a giraffe. We're like looking to the horizon in the distance, scanning, trying to see things far away, looking for food, looking for water, looking for the next thing, looking for danger, looking for far-off opportunities. Our attention is far away. But the rabbit's different. Their attention is up close. They're near the ground, and they see the food right in front of them, and they eat that food. They nibble some of it because it's there. Then they move on, and they hop a little further, and, oh, look, there's some water. So they drink some water. And then there's a dandelion. So they eat a dandelion. You know, in life, we can be like the giraffe. We look to the distance for dangers and opportunities, but sometimes we need to be more like the rabbit. Thankful for the simple things in life that are right in front of us. Content to know what we know. Content with the gifts that present themselves to us. For food, no matter how simple. For good rest. For conversation. For the daily things. We need to be aware of what's right up close in front of us. We need to see things that are up close and appreciate them. And not worry too much about what's way out there in the distance, because most of the time we can't even change that. And I realize that I'm so much like a giraffe, only that I'm not very tall. And I'm challenged to be more like a rabbit. I think we all are. Thankful for what's right in front of us, being fully present, living in the moment, resting in God's goodness, because it is enough. We can get preoccupied with things we cannot know. We can get stressed by things we cannot control. We can set our gaze way out to the horizon. But the truth of the matter is this, in verses 12 and 13, all that I know now is partial and incomplete. And then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. See, in the end, it's the simple things in life that are important. The things of the rabbit. The things that we can deal with. There are a lot of things that we cannot know. But there are things that we do know that are of lasting value. We know that God is good. We know that God is a giver. He's not a taker. God doesn't pull strings and manipulate us. That's where the characters were all wrong. That was Satan's accusation. So where are you today in your grief? In your happiness? Or maybe you're just oblivious to it all. I hope Job spoke to you today. I hope it encouraged you. Because it tells us what God is like. And we know that He wants our love freely given. That's what He's like. God wants honest people who relate to Him, who want to be in a relationship with Him. He wants honest relationships with people who are honest with Him. Job reveals a God who loves honesty over accuracy. It's okay to express, like Job, how you feel. Let it out, to struggle. And know that God is good and that He looks like Jesus. He wants an honest relationship with people who choose to be in relationship with Him. This is a God who cares about what's going on the inside. He wants honesty and integrity, and He wants your love. God is a giver. He gave of Himself. He offered Himself. This is a God who died for people who were bad. That's what He's like. God is good. We can rest in that goodness. God is a giver.